Please open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. If you follow a television series, you know that it's common for each episode to begin with the words "previously on," and then follows the name of the show. And then they show you snippets of previous episodes. And in this way, interest is created in viewers who've never watched the show. They're able to get up to speed with the regular viewers. It also helps to refresh the memories of regular viewers. Preaching a series from a narrative portion of the Bible is similar. It's helpful to review what's previously been studied, to bring new people up to speed, and refresh the memories of those who have been present for the series. That's what I intend to do this morning for just a few minutes. Previously in Ruth, we've seen that a Jewish woman named Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth, have returned from the land of Moab to Bethlehem. Ruth has left her homeland, her people, her family, and her gods, and cast her lot in with Yahweh and his people in Israel. She has sworn to remain with Naomi until death. Now, both of these women have been widowed. They have no means of support. The barley harvest has just begun. Now, that's chapter 1. In chapter 2, Ruth goes off to work in the fields. She just happens to end up in the field of a wealthy landowner named Boaz, who just happens to be a relative of Naomi's. Ruth finds favor in Boaz's eyes. He's very kind to her, he's very generous with her. And when Naomi learns that Ruth has been working in Boaz's field, a plan begins to form in her mind. That's chapter 2. In chapter 3, Naomi instructs Ruth to go down to the threshing floor secretly one evening, to watch Boaz to see where he retires for the night, and then go and uncover his feet. Then she's to lie down and await his instructions. She does that. Boaz correctly understands her actions to be a proposal of marriage, and he promises to marry her, providing that another relative, another kinsman redeemer who is in line before him, declines to do the same. That's chapter 3. Now, this is as far as we've gone so far. So in chapter 1, there is crisis and need. In chapter 2, there's hope and expectation. And in chapter 3, plea and appeal. Now, chapter 3 closes on a note of suspense. You're left asking, how are things going to turn out? What's going to happen? Will Boaz marry Ruth or not? Well, we're about to find out as we come to chapter 4 this morning. Please follow in your Bible as I read aloud the first 12 verses of Ruth chapter 4. We begin with verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, because I would jeopardize my own inheritance." Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." There are three things that we'll look at from this passage this morning. There's the court, then the case, and then the confirmation. Let's consider, first of all, the court, verses 1 and 2. You'll notice that the scene has changed. In the previous chapter, we're at the threshing floor. Now in this chapter, we're in civil court. We're at the gate, just another term for the civil court. Boaz's promise to Ruth involves some legal procedures, so he convenes a legal assembly to validate the proceedings. This consists of two things: the calling of the legal parties involved and the calling of witnesses. So Boaz goes up to the gate of the city, and behold, now we oftentimes read that word behold in the Bible and we don't really give it proper attention. The grammar of the text and that word is intended to draw the reader's attention to something surprising. What we have here is similar to Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant went to find a wife for his son Isaac. And there was a servant, he was at a well in the city of Haran, praying that the Lord would send the right woman to him. And we read there in verse 15, "Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder." Now we have the very same thing here in verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke was passing by." Just then, not long after Boaz arrives at the gate, just the right person came by, the kinsman redeemer whom Boaz had mentioned to Ruth. And so Boaz invites the man to sit down. Verse 1 says, "He said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.'" Now, friend isn't really the best translation. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The term translated friend should not be understood as a sign of long intimacy. The words in Hebrew mean something more like so-and-so, as if Boaz has said, 'Over here, buddy boy,' or even, 'Hey, pal, come over here.'" The Hebrew words that are used here are poloni almoni. Poloni almoni. It's a word play of meaningless rhyming words. We have something similar in English. We have an expression like hodgepodge or hocus pocus or heebie jeebie. It's rhyming words that are somewhat meaningless. We convey certain things by them. And that's what you have here in the Hebrew. Poloni almoni. Del Ralph Davis says it sounds like an Italian immigrant come to Israel. Poloni almoni. Nobody really understands the significance of this play on words. I think as we think about why Boaz refers to him like this, I think at least part of the significance is that this man, his name isn't revealed because he doesn't contribute anything to the advancement of God's purposes. He seems only to be concerned for his own purposes. He's only concerned for his own bottom line. And so he remains unnamed. So this man, he's seated. Boaz calls a quorum of elders necessary for a legal transaction. We know from verse 11 that other people were also present to witness the proceedings. So that's the court. Having seen the court, let's consider, secondly, the case. And we have that in verses 3 through 6, the case. Now, as we proceed through this portion of Ruth, many questions come to mind. There's a lot of things in this passage that we don't understand. There's a lot the narrator doesn't tell us. And as a good storyteller, the narrator doesn't get bogged down with unnecessary details. If he told us everything, if he explained everything, it would take a lot of time. We'd get really sidetracked and would lose the main point of the story. There's a lesson here for us. Did you ever talk to somebody who doesn't come to the point? And this person, they want to fill in everything, so they go into multiple backstories and excessive details, and they trace out every detour and every rabbit trail, and they're so busy trying to fill in the blanks and give you background that after a while you're so confused, you have no idea what the person's even talking about. Well, a good storyteller doesn't do that. He only tells you what you need to know. And so we must be content here with what the narrator tells us. We may not know everything we'd like to know, but we know enough to make sense of things. So we're going to have a lot of questions, but we have to remember that we have enough here. We know enough to understand what's going on. Note with me two things in connection with the case in verses 3 through 6. First, notice the case presented. And we have this in verses 3 through 5, the case presented. Look at verse 3. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. Now, what land is Boaz talking about? We weren't told about any land. I mean, what's going on with this? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. It could be that Elimelech had sold rights to use the land before he and his family left for Moab, 10 years before this. And so it could be that Naomi is asking a relative to buy back the land so that it will stay in the family. That's one possibility. Or it could be that Naomi is selling the use of the land to sustain herself. This is what Leviticus 25 seems to describe, and you can look at that another time. We're not going to study that now. But there are other questions. A lot of questions come to mind. Here's a question. How could a widow sell the land? According to Numbers 27, the land of a deceased man passed on to a son or daughter or brother or uncle or some other close relative. But there's no mention of it anywhere of that land being claimed by a widow. And if Naomi had land to sell, here's another question. If she had land to sell to begin with, why did Ruth even have to go to work? Maybe Naomi wasn't selling the land because it wasn't hers to sell. Maybe she was only transferring rights to use the land. We don't know. There's a lot of questions, and we don't need to know. Whatever the case is, this unnamed kinsman redeemer was next in line to redeem Naomi's land. And so Boaz says to this man in verses 4 and 5, redeem it if you will, but if not, I will. Well, this unnamed relative, he sees dollar signs. He sees there's money to be made here. He's not thinking about Naomi, he's not thinking about Ruth, he's not thinking about Elimelech's line. He's not thinking about moral or ethical obligations, he's thinking about himself. Again, there are a lot of things going on here we don't understand, but it seems reasonable to think that this man already knew about Elimelech's land. It had only been 10 years since Elimelech left Bethlehem and went to Moab. And surely in a town like Bethlehem, town records were well kept. It's very likely that this man knew about Elimelech's property. We were fairly certain as well that he also knew about Naomi's return. The whole town knew about that. And here was this man. Naomi's been back for a while. He's done nothing to help her. Perhaps he reasoned that without a descendant in the line of Elimelech, the land would eventually become his anyway. So all he would have to do is just quietly wait and acquire the land after Naomi died. But now his hand was being forced by Boaz. And he doesn't want to lose out on this property, so without hesitation or further inquiry, in verse 4, he agrees to redeem it. Now Boaz, he says, now wait a minute, I'm not finished yet. There's a little bit more to this deal that I have to describe to you. We read in verse 5, Boaz says to him, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. In other words, Boaz is telling him, you don't get the land unless you marry Ruth. He's saying this is a package deal. The two go together. You can't just have one without the other. Now again, we have questions. What's going on here? And again, we don't know with certainty, but we know enough. We know enough. I need to tell you that there's a translation issue in verse 5. I'm not even going to get into that whole issue, but you can pick up the commentaries and look into it for yourself if you want. But there is a translation issue, some dicey things in verse 5. Another thing, when we look at the law of Moses, we can't go to any passage in the law of Moses that exactly describes this situation here in Ruth chapter 4. Back in chapter 3, the issue was only marrying Ruth. Now here in chapter 4, there's land and Ruth to be redeemed. What's this about? What's going on here? Was this a case of levirate marriage, which we find described in Deuteronomy 25? I would say it doesn't seem to be a case like that because neither one of these men were brothers to Mahlon. By the way, we learned for the first time in verse 10 which brother Ruth had been married to. It was not Chilion, it was Mahlon. So it doesn't seem to fit the case for levirate marriage. How about redemption of property? Was this a case of redemption of property, which is described in Leviticus 25? Again, it doesn't seem to be so because neither one of these men were Mahlon's brothers. This unnamed kinsman redeemer wasn't legally obligated to marry Ruth. Neither was Boaz. Ruth wasn't legally obligated to marry Boaz, for that matter. You remember that she could have had her pick of any of the young men in town. So technically speaking, there were no legal obligations here. But there were moral obligations. Boaz here assumes a legal responsibility that he wasn't obligated to assume. And so right here, we look at these two men. It's clear that they were driven by very different motivations. The unnamed kinsman redeemer, he's driven by legal technicalities and self-interest. He's thinking about profit, bottom line profit. Boaz, he's driven by what was right in the sight of God and men. That's what he's thinking about. Not to mention love. He's driven by love. If you think of it, this was a very costly undertaking for Boaz. There wasn't much in this in the way of financial gain for him. But Boaz was glad to do it. He was glad to step in, redeem the land, and marry Ruth. Well, so much then for the presentation of the case. We've seen the case presented. Now let's consider, secondly, the case decided. And we have that in verse 6. The case decided. The suspense has built even further. How is this man going to respond? He was so quick to redeem the land. Will he be as quick to agree to this added obligation to redeem Ruth? Well, we don't have to wait long for an answer. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. This man says, I can't redeem it. And the reason? He says if he did, it would ruin his own inheritance. How would it do that? Well, again, we can't be sure. But it's clear that this man is only thinking about his own interests. What does he mean when he says he can't redeem it? Is he saying that he can't, or is he saying that he won't? Notice here how quickly he changes his tune. Without Ruth in the picture, he's glad to redeem the land. He can perform a respected family duty. He can enhance his reputation in the process. And here's another thing. Elimelech didn't have an heir, so the land would become his when Naomi died. But now with Ruth in the picture, that changes things around. He's going to have one, maybe two women to support on top of the cost of the land. And then if he had another child by Ruth, he marries Ruth, if he has a child by Ruth, he's got another mouth to feed, and that child would inherit the land. The expenses involved in all this would likely exceed the value of the produce from the field. So this deal doesn't look so good to him now. It's not nearly as attractive as it appeared at first. So he declines. Well, we've seen the court and the case. Now we come thirdly and finally to the confirmation. The confirmation that's found in verses 7 through 12. Boaz will redeem the land. The agreement is confirmed. Boaz will redeem the land. Two things about the passage demonstrate the confirmation of the agreement. First of all, it's confirmed by the parties. Verses 7 and 8. Look at verses 7 and 8. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Now you'll notice here that the narrator is very concerned to explain to us the meaning of this custom of removing the sandal. We might wish that he had explained some other customs that are spoken of in this book. He doesn't do that, but in any case, we see that this is how the agreement was confirmed. I'd like you to turn for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, that's the chapter that describes the law for levirate marriage. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, levirate marriage is where the brother of a deceased man is obliged to marry his brother's widow, and the widow is obliged to marry her deceased husband's brother to prevent the family line from being extinguished. But now, what if the man refused? Imagine this. There's two brothers. One dies. The other brother, he really ought to marry his deceased brother's wife to continue to raise up seed so the family line can continue. What if that man refused to do that? Look at verses 7 through 10 of Deuteronomy 25. Verse 7. But if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, this was a public matter, she's to say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel. He is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists, the elders are to speak to him to try to persuade him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. In Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. Now this is very curious. You'll notice that that this passage here, what's going on here, has nothing to do with the removal of the sandal in Ruth chapter 4. But I think it's really curious how both of these customs are mentioned side by side in both passages. But when you really look at what's going on here, it's not the same as what's described in Ruth chapter 4. Let's turn back to Ruth chapter 4. Sinclair Ferguson suggests that what lies behind the ceremony of confirmation, removing the sandal here, is a promise of Joshua 1 and verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. Now, I'm not sure about that. That's what Mr. Ferguson says. That's what he suggests. Whatever the case, the removal of the sandal seems to have been the rough equivalent of signing a contract and shaking hands. That's what we would do today. We'd sign a contract, we would shake hands, the deal's done. That's what seems to be going on here with the removal of the sandal. But not only was the agreement confirmed by the parties, it was also confirmed by the witnesses. And this is what we have described in verses 9 through 12. Boaz is concerned that everything be done by the book. He's really a man of honor. He's going by the book on this. So he reiterates the agreement in full. He embellishes a little bit, but all the terms are spelled out very clearly. Verse 9, he says to all the witnesses, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged." He doesn't just say land. He says all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. "Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife." And then he spells it out, "in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." He says, "I'm not in this for the money. I want to see the family name continue, so that name will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." And then the witnesses, they all confirm the proceedings. It says in verse 11 that all the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." They confirm it. But then they did something else. Then they prayed. They pronounced their blessing on Boaz. And basically in this prayer, they pray for two things. They pray for productivity, fruitfulness in Boaz's family, and then they pray for prominence. These two things they're asking. They're praying that Boaz will have a fruitful family, a fruitful line, and then they pray that he will become famous and prominent. They pray that Ruth will be fruitful. Verse 11, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel." We know about Rachel and Leah, don't we? Remember Rachel and Leah? We can read about them in Genesis 29 and 30. Dale Ralph Davis calls it a soap opera. And it is. It's bizarre when you read where the 12 tribes came from. You had this rivalry between Rachel and Leah. And you have 8 of the 12 tribes coming from Leah and her maid, Zilpah, and I think I counted that correctly, and the other 4 come from Rachel and her maid, Bilhah. So what are these people praying? They're praying that Ruth will be fruitful like Rachel and Leah will be. That he will have a fruitful line and a productive line. Then they also pray for prominence. They pray that Boaz will be prosperous and famous, that he will gain a reputation and a standing. And then look at verse 12. Verse 12. "Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." Picture this in your mind. Here's this case being confirmed. You're one of the witnesses there at the gate. You're in the court. You're one of the witnesses. And as you and the other witnesses, you look at this prospective marriage between Boaz and Ruth the Moabitess. What's the first thing these people are thinking of? What marriage are they thinking of? Of all the couples they could be thinking of, who are they thinking of? They're thinking about another union. Their marriage made them think of another union and other offspring. Boaz and Ruth reminded these people of Judah and Tamar. Do you know the story of Judah and Tamar? That's another bizarre story. Utterly bizarre. You can read about that in Genesis chapter 28. It's probably the most well-known account of levirate obligation and betrayal in the whole Bible. There's Judah. Judah was one of the children of Israel, right? And he went and took a Canaanite wife. He had three sons by this Canaanite wife. The eldest was named Ur. And the Lord was against him. The Lord wanted to destroy him. Ur was evil. And Judah took a Canaanite wife for Ur. Her name was Tamar. Ur died without having any children. So then there's Judah's second son. His name is Onan. Onan should have raised up seed for his brother. He didn't. He failed to fulfill his levirate obligation. He died too. You wouldn't want to be one of those brothers, would you? This is not good. It's a bad track record. There's a third son, Shelah. But Shelah's quite a bit younger, so Tamar's going to have to wait a while for Shelah to grow up. And she did. She waited, and Shelah grew up. And then eventually, Shelah should have been given to Tamar, but Judah, for whatever reason, he didn't do it. So Tamar cooks up a plan. She pretends to be a prostitute, and she seduces Judah. And she conceives twins by Judah. One of them was Perez. Perez was Boaz's great-great-great-great-grandfather. So there were six generations between Perez and Boaz. Now this is bizarre. Think about this. They're in the court. Boaz says, I'm going to redeem the land. I'm going to marry Ruth. And the people, they're all happy. They pray. And what do they pray? They think of Judah and Tamar. Are these people you'd want to be thinking about in your past? Of all the people that they could have thought about and prayed for in terms of, why would they select Judah and Tamar? And as I thought about it, there's at least three reasons that I can think of. One is they must have known that Perez was one of Boaz's ancestors. And so it could be that that's what made them think about this. Another thing is that levirate marriage was involved here. Now there were very different circumstances about their marriages, but there were levirate concerns involved in both cases. And then at least one other factor is the Gentile backgrounds of Tamar. She was a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabitess. And so for at least, I think, these three reasons, these people are sitting there and they're thinking about the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, and they pray. And what do they pray? They pray a biblical prayer. Like we should. We should pray biblical prayers. And so they draw on their knowledge of Bible history to pray. And who do they think of? Who do they come up with? Judah and Tamar. And they form their prayer in terms of this history connected to Judah and Tamar and Perez. This prayer is remarkable. And I think that as we just pick this up and read it, we might think that this is just a bunch of empty-sounding well-wishing. You know how we do sometimes? Oh, God bless you. Oh, may the Lord help you, brother. Yeah, hope everything goes well. Have a good trip. Hope your job goes, whatever. Kind of empty well-wishing. This is not empty well-wishing. And it isn't unnecessary embellishment. It isn't that, well, it's time for us to pray. We're going to pray. We better pray something that sounds good. And it's just a bunch of empty-sounding words. It's not that. This is a deliberate, intelligent, significant prayer. And it raises the question. And it increases the suspense once again. We close out this section. They're praying for productivity. They're praying for prominence. So the question is God going to answer their prayer? Is this really going to happen? Is Boaz's house going to be like the house of Perez? Is Boaz going to have a prominent family? Now, we know the answer to that, right? Because we've read Ruth how many times? We know the end from the beginning. But they didn't. They didn't know. So let's pretend. Try to pretend a little bit like you've never read the book of Ruth before, ever in your life. You've never read it before. This is your first time reading it. And you read this prayer. What are you going to be thinking? You're going to think, oh, I wonder if God is going to answer that prayer. I wonder if Boaz is going to be a fruitful, productive man. I wonder if his family is going to be productive and prominent. You could feel the suspense. The suspense is even greater than it was at the close of chapter 3. Is their prayer going to be answered? We'll find out next time. But for now, let's take this passage, these 12 verses, and try to draw some practical lessons out of these things. And there are many. There's all kinds of lessons we could draw from this passage. I think I have four. First thing that we learned, this is an important lesson, God doesn't tell us everything in His Word. He doesn't tell us everything, but He always tells us enough. Most of you know that. I know that many of you realize this. You've heard this kind of thing for decades now, some of you. But this might be a new idea to some of you. You know, when we come to the Scriptures, we want to know all these things. We come with all these questions. Little children are like this, don't they? Well, how come we're going to the doctor? Well, because you're sick. Well, how come I'm sick? Am I sick? Well, because you got a cold. Why did I get a cold? And it goes on and on and on. Everything you say, the kid just keeps saying, why? And sometimes adults are like that too. We ask a lot of questions about things we don't really need to know. Reporters at press conferences. I'm glad they ask questions, but sometimes they drive me crazy. With some of the, they just keep going. It's like, what does it matter? What are you asking that for? What does it matter? Adults are like this with the Bible sometimes. They want to know more things than God has been pleased to tell them. They want to know about things that God hasn't revealed in the Bible. Like Eve, they think God's holding out on them. Oh, they come up with some new insight. So, well, what about this? Boy, nobody's ever thought of this before. I got a question. Yeah, here's a good one. And they come up with some angle on the Scripture. And it's almost like, yeah, God's holding out on us. God's not telling us everything here. Yeah, what's the story here? We know what's going on. We know better than God does. That's the attitude. It's a kind of arrogance where somebody wants to know more than what God has been pleased to tell them, or know about things that God hasn't spoken about in the Bible. God hasn't told us everything, but He's told us enough. He's told us what we need to know. Everything that's important, everything that's necessary to know, God has told us. And many of us know this is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's old hat to some folks, but it's new to others. This is part of our doctrine of Scripture. One of the things about our doctrine of Scripture, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. We believe that everything that we need to know is right here in this book. Everything we need to know about God, everything we need to know about truth, everything we need to know about salvation is right here in this book. We don't need other books. We don't need more revelation. We don't need prophecies. We don't need somebody to come along and fill in the blanks. It's all right here. And that's right in our Confession of Faith. The 1689 London Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 6, says, "The whole counsel of God concerning everything essential for His own glory and man's salvation, faith and life, all those things, everything we need to know, is either explicitly stated or by necessary inference contained in the Holy Scriptures." God's told us everything we need to know. Scripture is sufficient. When you come to Christ, you get the whole thing. You've got the whole thing. When you become a Christian, there's not haves and have-nots. There's not the, well, you're just an ordinary common Christian, then there's the real special ones over here. It's not like that. Everything, we have everything in Christ. In Him you've been made complete. There's plenty here that's revealed in the Bible to keep us busy. We should study those things. Forget the stuff that God hasn't revealed. There's plenty that He has revealed that'll keep us plenty occupied studying those things. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." So here is wisdom. Not because I said it. Here is wisdom. A humble mind will be satisfied with this. Everything I need to know is here. Any questions I have about God, about salvation, it's all here. I don't need to know more. And a humble mind will be satisfied with this. A proud mind won't. So that's our first lesson. God hasn't told us everything, but he's told us enough. And then there's a second lesson we can draw from these verses. One of the most important things we can do in life is to make a positive contribution to the kingdom of God. One of the most important things we can do in life is to make a positive contribution to God's kingdom purposes. There's a story told of a seminary student, and he was gathered with other seminary students for a prayer meeting, and they were giving requests to each other, asking prayer for each other. And so this one brother, he says, "Brothers, you can pray for me because I have this intense ongoing struggle. It's something I battle with every day." And they said, "Well, what is it?" He went on to say, "I am constantly choosing the good instead of the best. That's my struggle. Would you pray for me? It seems like I'm always choosing the good instead of the best." If you think about it, that struggle is illustrated right here in the book of Ruth. In chapter 1, two women are faced with a decision about a costly commitment of faith. One chooses in favor of personal interests. Is she a bad person? She's not a bad person. She doesn't make a bad choice. She's not choosing evil. But it's not the best choice. She goes off. She's never heard from again. Here in chapter 4, two men, similar situation. They're faced with a personal decision about a costly commitment of faith. One chooses in favor of personal interests. He's never heard from again. Boaz we know about. This other man we don't know anything about. He remains anonymous. We face the same choice, don't we? In so many situations, so many circumstances of life, many of our decisions, it's not between sin and righteousness. There are a lot of decisions like that. But many times our choices are about between what's good and what's best. Two things might equally be viable in terms of sin. They're not sin issues, but it's a choice between what's good and what's best. Is a choice between what's better and what's best. And so often, what makes the difference in our life, what makes the difference in the quality of our spiritual life and the character of it, is our willingness to go the extra mile, to go above and beyond the call of duty, and not just settle for what's good, not just settle for something that might be better than something else, but to go for the best. Go for the best. Instead of barely doing what's required of us, to go the extra mile and to do what's best. And many times that's what makes all the difference in our lives. Paul faced this. The Apostle Paul faced this. If you go to Philippians, not now, but if you go to Philippians and look at chapter 2, he talks about Timothy. He says, "I'm going to send Timothy to you. And the reason I'm going to send Timothy and not anybody else is because I have no one else of kindred spirit who cares about your interests." Paul knew a lot of people. He had a lot of ministerial companions. But he said, out of all these people, there's only one that I can send to you knowing that he cares about you and he cares about your interests. And that's Timothy. And then he goes on, he says, "For they," referring to the others, "they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus." Can you imagine if you were one of those other people and you picked up that letter and read that? How you would feel? What do you mean? I'm seeking after my own interests and not those of Christ Jesus. Well, it's true. Paul said it. Must be true. And he's talking about professing Christians. He's talking about genuine, real-life Christians. And there are some, they're more concerned about their bottom line. They're more concerned about their own interests than they are the interests of Christ Jesus. So here's the question. The question is, how does your life contribute to the kingdom of God? What kind of a life are you living? What are your dreams and your goals and your ambitions? What do you really want to do with your life and with your money? And when I say this, I'm not saying that everybody's got to quit their jobs and go be missionaries. I am not saying that. You can serve God and contribute big time to the kingdom of God in a common, everyday, ordinary calling. So it isn't that everybody's got to go be preachers and missionaries. What are you doing with your life? How are you contributing to the kingdom of God? And there are relatively few people who think in these terms. Many a man is prominent in building this empire and building this kingdom and building this group and this organization, and they will be unnamed in the age to come. Nobody's going to know who they are. Their memory is going to perish along with their empire because they didn't build in the kingdom of God. Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me." You're either for Jesus or you're against him. There is no third neutral middle ground category. You're either with Jesus, laboring with him, gathering with him, building his kingdom, or else you're against him. So which is it for you? What are you doing with your life? What difference are you going to make in the kingdom of God? Is anyone going to be helped on their way to heaven by you, by your testimony, by your sacrifices, your efforts? One of the most important things we can do in life is to make a positive contribution to the kingdom of God. Here's a third lesson we can draw from this passage. We see here that God has a praying people. He has praying people. Even in times of great moral and spiritual decline. Remember when these things took place? They took place during the period of the judges. This was a time of great moral and spiritual decline. And yet here are these people. To me, this is an astounding prayer. One of the things that astounds me about this prayer of the witnesses was its biblical content. These were people who knew their Bibles. And they knew their Bible history. And so when they went to pray, they didn't pray like this. "Well, Lord, just bless. Lord, we just come before you asking you to bless. Lord, we just want you to bless. Amen." This prayer has content. It's got meat. It's got substance to it. These people knew their Bibles. They understood something about what God is doing in redemptive history. And they prayed Bible. Our prayers ought to be biblical in their content. You know, a good biblical prayer, you can hang your hat on a good biblical prayer. When prayers aren't so biblical, you feel like it's kind of floating around in the ozones. But somebody prays a biblical prayer, you go, yes, and you can hang your hat on it. We should pray biblical prayers. And these were people living in a time of great spiritual decline. God has his people all down through history. Later on after this, remember Ahab and Jezebel? Ahab and Jezebel introduced Baal worship. They introduced out-and-out idolatry there in Israel. Before that, it was modified idolatry. They were still worshiping Jehovah, but in an idolatrous way. But now, forget Jehovah, we're going to worship Baal. We're just going to be out-and-out idolaters. And yet there still was a remnant during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. Still a small remnant. And you can imagine how grieved the hearts of those people were during that time, seeing the widespread idolatry, just like today. We look about us, we see the widespread idolatry, the widespread rebellion and rejection of God. It grieves our hearts, but God still has a remnant. He still has his faithful people, faithful few. He still has those who are looking for the consolation of Israel. Centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and we meet a whole bunch of people who are looking for the consolation of Israel. God always has his people. And those people were praying. Praying with some understanding about what God is doing. Praying biblical prayers. So I ask you, do you pray? Do you pray? When you pray, do you pray with biblical content? Do you pray with biblical understanding? Do you pray with the larger purposes of God's plan in mind? thinking about Jesus' death and resurrection and how that ties in with God saving people in the world today and gospel preaching. Do you pray with a sense of God's larger kingdom purposes in mind? You pray like that? Or do you just come before God with your little grocery list of all these things that have to do with your little world and your little life, and that's it? Lord, I need a job. Well, yeah, we need jobs. We should come to God with all of our needs and bring all of our needs and concerns before God. That's true. That's good. But if all we do is come before God with our little list of needs, and it's just all about us and all about us and not at all about His purpose, His kingdom purposes, something's wrong. God has a praying people. Even in times of moral backsliding and moral decline. And then fourth lesson we can draw from this. I'm not going to say much about it, but it's very, very important. And that is Boaz. Boaz portrays the costly commitment of the Redeemer to His people. As we look at Boaz here, what's he doing? He's taking on some liabilities. This is going to cost him to love Ruth and care for Ruth. But he loves her. He wants to take her for a wife. It's a picture of Christ's love for the church. This is not a profitable deal here. This is not something he's going to make a lot of money on. It's a liability. It's not an asset. And yet Boaz loves Ruth. Isn't that the way it is with us? God saves us. God is merciful toward us. Well, we're definitely getting a far better deal than he is. What's he getting from us? All he gets is our sin. We get his righteousness. We get a far better deal. Boaz here is a picture of Christ's commitment to his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill all of his covenant obligations no matter what. Boaz was a man of integrity. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz is a faint picture of the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill all of his covenant promises and obligations. He's a picture of the covenant-keeping God who redeemed his people out of Egypt at great cost to himself. He's a picture of the covenant-keeping God who redeems sinners from their sins by the costly sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we are not able to calculate what it cost our Redeemer to save us from our sins, are we? But occasionally we think about it, don't we? When we know what we deserve, what we really deserve from God, and when we think all of that was laid over onto Christ, He paid the whole price, then in some small way we start to begin to understand something of what it cost the Redeemer to save us from our sins. And His love, when we lay hold of His love, His love stimulates and encourages our love for Him. When we recognize how much the Lord Jesus Christ loves us, and we lay hold of that, that makes us want to love Him in return. May God help us to see something of the commitment, the costly commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only in Boaz, but in other ways, to see something of the costly commitment of Christ to save us from our sins, to see the greatness of His love for us, and may we in turn love Him back. God have mercy upon us. I am His, He is mine. Bless God for that. Not because of anything I've done, but purely His mercy. I belong to Him, He's mine. Let us pray. Our Father, how we thank You for the picture of Christ that we have in the book of Ruth. We thank You, Lord, for the picture of the gospel that we have in that Old Testament book. Father, we're thankful that we can see in this book more than just Boaz, more than just Ruth, but that this book points us to Your beloved Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we see in Him the One who has loved us, the One who at great cost to Himself has saved us from our sins. We see His costly commitment to us demonstrated there on the cross. Lord, you have demonstrated your own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you for the great love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And we pray, our Father, that we will love him, that we will treasure our relationship to him, that we will treasure communion with him, that we will want to know him better, that we will want to serve him better. Father, we pray that we would be a people who, regardless of our circumstances, are a people of prayer. Lord, please teach us and help us to know how to pray, that we might pray biblical prayers. We desire, Father, to make a valuable contribution to the work of your kingdom. Father, our lives are short. Our days are fleeting. We know the time is short. Help us, Lord, to buy up the time. The days are evil. And help us, Lord, to know what your will for us is. Help us to know how you would have us to serve you. Father, please help us and strengthen us. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in our lives. And we pray that his kingdom will be advanced through our labors and our efforts. Seal these things to our hearts. Teach us these lessons in the days ahead. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.